I begin this morning with a tip for all of you Sunday school teachers, all you children's church teachers. One of the best ways to teach children is with object lessons. A chemical reaction, sleight of hand, we won't call it magic, sleight of hand, magnets. With a little practice, such lessons can be unforgettable to children. I remember years ago when I was still able to be involved in Good News Club, Jermaine did a very memorable object lesson. Obviously, it's memorable. I still remember it. She had a jar of deep red liquid, and then she had a much smaller jar of clear liquid, and she explained to the children that the big red jar represented our sin. By the way, that's biblical, though your sins be as scarlet. And she explained that the smaller jar with the clear liquid represented the work of Christ on the cross. And then she added that clear liquid to that deep red liquid, and it became clear. And of course, that indicated what Jesus did for us on the cross and how he cleanses us of sin. And it was the only time in that entire hour when the children did, wow. Now, I have tremendous authority for making this recommendation, none less than God himself. When the people of God were in their infancy, how did the God of Israel teach them? By means of object lessons. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feasts. All of them were object lessons that pointed to the Messiah, that pointed to Jesus the Christ. But object lessons are not just for kids. I have noticed that when an object lesson has a child's attention, it also has the adult's attention. Many of the miracles performed by Jesus were nothing less than object lessons for adults. This morning, we want to read of one of these miraculous object lessons, this one from the Old Testament, here in John chapter 3. John 3, beginning our reading in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps you did not know that the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, when it was first uttered, was actually part of the explanation of an Old Testament object lesson to a New Testament adult. That adult, of course, was Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jewish teacher of the law of Moses, and he came to Jesus secretly to learn from him. And Jesus showed him how even Moses proclaimed the truth about sin, about the cross, about eternal life, all by means of an object lesson. Now, the story that Jesus alluded to here in John chapter 3 is found in Numbers 21, 4 through 9, a story that's one of the strangest in Scripture. It seemed to me that God contrived the circumstances here in his dealings with Old Testament Israel in order to give us, as the New Testament people of God, one of the most complete and interesting illustrations of the cross. So I want you to put a marker here. If you've got a marker in your Bible, I want you to put a marker here in John chapter 3. And I want you to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. Then they, the children of Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now in this passage we see, first of all, the affliction that God sent among the Israelites because of their sin, the poisonous bite of the serpent. And then number two, the antidote to that affliction, the bronze serpent set upon a pole. And then number three, the action that God called upon the Israelites to take with regard to this antidote, to look and to live. So first of all, why did God send these fiery serpents among the people? They were God's judgment on Israel for their murmuring and their complaining. Now, putting myself in the sandals of these Israelites, I can understand their complaint. In verse 5, they spoke of this worthless bread, and of course they were talking about the manna. They had eaten this same manna every day for nearly 40 years. Years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote a couple of classic paragraphs about the Israelites and the manna. Let me quote them. I quote, "Mrs. Moses' cookbook surely had a special section on 1,001 ways to fix manna. Unless I miss my guess, she had tried them all 99 times. What potatoes are to Idaho, pineapples are to Hawaii, wheat to Kansas, and crab gumbo to New Orleans, manna was to the wandering Hebrews for 40 weary years. They boiled it, baked it, broiled it, barbecued it, breaded it, and buttered it. They ate it cold, hot, raw, cooked, sliced for sandwiches, baked in pies, and sprinkled on their cereal. You name it, they tried it. When everyone came in to eat, they didn't ask what's for supper, but how'd you fix it? Mealtime was about as exciting as watching paint dry or listening to the minutes of last year's meeting. The most familiar sound around the table was not slurping or smacking, it was gagging." Unquote. And in addition to the day after day after day after day manna, there were other circumstances that piled up until the Israelites just couldn't take it anymore. And perhaps the 100th time in their wilderness wanderings, they murmured and complained. So as a human being, I can understand the Israelites. But I cannot justify it. Consider, as I said, this was not a solitary example of this kind of complaining. It was Israel's stock in trade. But more important for us, We need to understand that their murmuring and their complaining pointed to a root sin. A root sin. A sin that has been around since the Garden of Eden. A sin that afflicts all of us. Their murmuring indicated that they would not walk happily and contentedly with their Lord. They were not content with what an all-wise and all-loving God provided for them. They wanted something else. They wanted something more. And we call this root sin covetousness. The violation of the 10th commandment. And what the Israelites did here carries us right back to the Garden of Eden. What was in Eve's heart when she reached for that fruit on the forbidden tree? She was refusing to walk happily and contentedly with her Lord. She was refusing to depend upon His wisdom for what was provided for her. And her covetousness for what the Lord put outside of her grasp caused the very first human sin. That discontentment with what God had supplied in His rich mercy put her under the power of the serpent. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel here. This sin, which was certainly rooted deeply in their lives, also brought them under the power of a different type of serpent, the fiery serpents that we see here in Numbers chapter 21. Now, what exactly were these serpents? Some Bible scholars believe that they are called fiery serpents because of their color. They point to the fact that God directed Moses to make a serpent out of brass, or probably more literally out of copper, a metal that's fiery in color. Others believe that they're called fiery because of their bite, and this makes much more sense to me, since obviously their bite caused death. So what are these serpents? I believe that they are a confirmation to us that the wages of sin is death. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, that sin carries the sting of death. Now I repeat, every one of us carries within our hearts this root sin of covetousness, an unwillingness to be content with the finances, the job, the spouse, the children, the health, the physical attributes, the you fill in the blank that God chooses to provide to each one of us. Every one of us has sinned this sin. And every one of us has been bitten by the fiery serpent. And every one of us is liable to spiritual death and eternal death because of our sin. Now, if you want to know how deeply rooted this sin is in the human heart, consider babies. You know, one of the great things about Midway Bible Church is there's always babies around here. You know that? There's always a baby. It's great. My wife especially loves it. She can't keep her hands off babies. But I want you to think about it. Have you not seen a baby? Put the baby down in a seat, in a crib. The baby's just fine, and people walk away, and the baby's all by itself. And what happens in a few minutes? That baby starts screaming. And you've seen it. The mom walks up. Instantly, the baby quits crying, has a big smile on its face. What is that? Even babies aren't content. They're not content with their circumstances. Folks, this is in our hearts from the get-go. This is why Ephesians chapter 2 says we are children of wrath. Because from birth, we're liable to these kinds of heart sins. And the wrath of God is upon us. We've all been bitten by that fiery serpent. Of course, we're familiar with the rest of the story. The Israelites cried out to Moses, confessing their sin, and God told Moses to construct a likeness of the serpents that were afflicting the people out of brass or copper and put it on a pole in the center of camp. Now, you know, I always thought that how many of you know what a caduceus is? Never mind, then I won't explain it. A caduceus is the symbol of the medical profession. You ever seen it? It's two serpents entwined on a... And I always thought that came from Numbers chapter 21. I was wrong. That actually comes from Greek mythology. So don't ever think what I thought up till today. I actually did some research this week, and I did some research on that, and I thought, well, I can talk about the caduceus. The caduceus has nothing to do with Numbers 21. It has something to do with Hermes and some myth or something that you know, those Greeks were weird people, you know. So that has nothing to do with this. So here we have the antidote to what was killing the Israelites. And Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, said very specifically that this brazen serpent that Moses fashioned and put on that pole was a type or a foreshadowing of him on the cross. Here's what he said: and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In fact, it seems to me that this brazen serpent is one of the most perfect types of Christ in all the pages of Scripture. The brazen serpent typifies the salvation of God that's ours through Christ's work on the cross in at least 10 ways. And I'm very quickly going to list all 10 of these. I'm going to try to do this quickly. I'm going to pause only for certain aspects to emphasize them. So number one, this antidote was ordained by God. The serpent on the pole was God's plan for dealing with the fiery serpents. Can you imagine any man coming up with this cure? No. And it's no different with regard to the cross. The cross was God's plan for dealing with the fiery, eternal death of hell. No man could have conceived of God dying for us in our place. The antidote was ordained by God. As the prophet in the Old Testament said, salvation is of the Lord. Number two, the antidote was an act of mercy and sovereign grace. By that I mean that God acted to meet the need of the children of Israel even when there was no reason for him to do that. I mean, the repeated murmuring and complaining of the children of Israel called down his righteous wrath. If you and I had been in his place, I guarantee you we would have sent the serpents a long time before he did. And yet he acted to meet their need, not because that's what they deserved, but because that is his nature. Our God is merciful and gracious. This plan had nothing to do with them and everything to do with him. And so is the cross. God responded to our need unbidden because that is who he is. It's what Paul calls the riches of his mercy. God acts to save us through the cross, not because we have any hold on him. There is no way that any human being can get a hold on God. God acted in our behalf, sending his only begotten Son simply because of who he is. Because he is merciful and gracious. Number three, the antidote was universal. It was for all of the tribes of Israel, not just for Dan or for Judah. There was only one qualification for looking to the brazen serpent for healing. What was it? You had to have been bitten. You had to know that you were dying. And the work of the cross is the same. It's for all. It's universal. Jesus seems to emphasize this point back in the book of John as he explained to Nicodemus. What did he say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The antidote is universal. I believe Jesus used this story to emphasize that just as any Israelite who had been bitten could look upon the brazen serpent and live, so any sinner can look to Jesus Christ in faith and live. No man ever need be concerned about whether Christ died for him. Look and live. The songwriter put it this way: there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. There's room always for one more sinner who is willing to look to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. In the fourth place, the antidote was free. The antidote was free. You know, the Old Testament religion that Moses instituted was not free. The Mosaic law instituted numerous kinds of tithes, and I've heard estimates as high as 30% of an Israelite's goods were given in one form or another, in one form of an offering or another. If you needed to be forgiven for sin, what did you do? It cost you. You brought an offering. It would not have been out of character for Moses to have demanded some kind of a sacrifice before the Israelite could look, be permitted to look on the brazen serpent. But no, the serpent was raised on a pole in the midst of the camp for all to see without charge. Nor did Moses demand a sacrifice or payment after they were healed. By the way, that's also part of the Old Testament law, that after you were healed, you had to go give sacrifices. This is a perfect illustration of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing to pay either before salvation or after. We cannot earn our way to heaven by any type of good works, not by church membership or giving offering or baptism or being involved in some beneficial service organization. I think most of us are very well aware of that. But we cannot deserve salvation after we are saved either. We serve God after salvation, not as some means of paying him back. We serve because we love the one who offered his only begotten Son for us, who continues to give us his grace and mercy day in and day out. Our hearts overflow with gratitude and love. That is why we serve, but not with the idea that somehow we have to pay God back. After salvation, the antidote is free. In the fifth place, the antidote was the only cure. The only cure. There was no other recourse. Nature offered no antidote to the bite of the fiery serpent. Men could devise none. God gave no other cure. And again, it seems that Christ emphasized this fact to Nicodemus as he explained the New Testament parallel. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Christ must be lifted up on the cross, for there is no other way of salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In the sixth place, the antidote was simple as a look. You know, some people object that the salvation that we preach is too simple. A lot of churches, a lot of denominations want to make salvation something very difficult or mystical. All kinds of sacraments and practices. But Christ said that we are to be saved as little children. Seems to me that there is nothing about salvation that is too difficult even for a child. It's simply the heart looking to Christ lifted up on the cross, bearing our sins and dying for us. There's a reason why we believe in Sunday school. There's a reason why we believe in children's church. We believe in proclaiming the gospel to our little ones. There's a reason why when we come to the Lord's table, I tell you parents, make this a means of proclaiming the gospel to your children. Make sure that you're drawing a line that if they haven't professed the Lord Jesus Christ, that they don't partake. Because even a child can understand whether he's on the inside or the outside. Even a child can understand the simple truth of Christ lifted up on the cross for salvation. Number seven, the antidote focused on a symbol of disgust. The antidote focused on a symbol of disgust. Most of us have a natural revulsion, a natural disgust for snakes. Years ago now, when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, we used an evangelist who specialized in exotic animals to help us with our vacation Bible school. And this fellow had been a missionary in Africa. He was particularly expert in snakes. And somewhere, Jeannie and I have a picture on a platform like this. My arm is around her, and wrapped around our shoulders is a huge python, and the python's head is up about 4 or 5 feet above us. It is a really scary picture. And that evangelist held that human beings do not have any particular aversion to snakes. He said that idea is not biblical. I don't know what planet he was from. You know, I'm not particularly given to nightmares. I never have been. But one of the few that I can remember from childhood involves me, I can still remember this dream, involves me stepping off of our front porch, and everywhere where my foot would come down, there was a snake. You ever had a nightmare like that? A snake is a symbol that would naturally repel us. And the point that I'm making is that the cross was just as repulsive in the time of Jesus Christ as the symbol of that snake would have been for those dying Israelites that we read about in Numbers chapter 21. The cross was literally a four-letter word, crux. It was a word that was not mentioned in polite society in Roman times. But Christ turned that symbol of disgust into the great symbol of our salvation. Songs like the old rugged cross give witness to that fact. Number eight, The antidote was a strange contradiction. The antidote was a strange contradiction. God told Moses to lift up a serpent of brass in order to cure for the bite of a serpent. It's one of those stories that you have to believe is absolutely true because nobody would make this stuff up. I mean, this is one for Ripley's, believe it or not. But it proves that God's ways are not our ways. For God's plan of salvation is no less a contradiction. Death is the cure for death. Have you ever thought about that? The old Puritan John Owen wrote a book entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. I've always loved that title. Jesus had to die in order to deal with our spiritual death, in order to deal with our eternal death. Continuing along that same line, number 9, the antidote was in the likeness of what killed them. The antidote was in the likeness of what killed them. Moses fashioned in metal the very form of that which caused the deaths of the Israelites. And in the same way, according to Romans 8:3, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 8. That verse has always been intriguing to me. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to deal with sin. And when I read this story, 2 Corinthians 5:21 also always comes to mind. For He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Christ our sin on the cross. And it is to Christ made sin on the cross that we must look in order to be saved from sin. And then finally, number 10, the antidote was lifted up. This seems to me to be the key point that Christ was emphasizing to Nicodemus. The brazen serpent was lifted up, and He must be lifted up on the cross. And I explained this to you as we went to worship this morning. Clearly, Jesus meant lifted up on the cross to die. But that word, as I explained to you, everywhere else that it's used, speaks of the exaltation of Christ. And so you see, we look not just to the Christ who was lifted up on the cross to die. We look for the Christ who was also lifted up in the sense that He was resurrected. We look to Christ in the sense that He was raised to the right hand of God the Father, where He ever intercedes for us. And so when we look to Christ lifted up, it's not just the Christ that died, it's also the Christ that rose again, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Now, I don't know how you could come with a more complete type, foreshadowing of Jesus and His work on the cross than what we find here in this Old Testament story. But there's one more important truth here in this story. Verses 8 and 9 here in Numbers 21 spell out the action that must be taken in order to appropriate this antidote. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Look and live. What could be simpler? But I think we must realize that when an Israelite looked at the brazen serpent, he also had to look away from a number of other things. First of all, he looked away from waiting to get better on his own. I want you to use a little bit of imagination. Can you imagine an Israelite in his tent on his bed thinking, this bite's not so bad. I don't feel that bad. I think I can get through this. I'll wait and see. And soon he is dead. No person who's waiting to look to Jesus lifted up on the cross is going to be saved from an eternal hell. I have to wonder if there's someone here today. I'm describing you. You're waiting. Things aren't so bad. I don't really need to Jesus. Like that Israelite, you will die in your sins. And what awaits you is the fire, not of a serpent's bite, but the fire of an eternal hell. In the second place, such a person must look away from his wounds. I can also imagine the opposite situation. Here's an Israelite who believes that he's so badly wounded that the venom is so deadly that nothing can help. He doesn't believe that looking at the brazen serpent will cure him because he believes it's hopeless. And I've met people like this as well. People that have heard the gospel and yet somehow believe that this could not be for me because of how bad a sinner I am. I've been bitten too badly. But no matter how many times we've been bitten by the serpent of sin, no matter how deeply we've been wounded, no matter how much the venom has worked its way through our system, looking to Christ lifted up on the cross is the cure. Number three, such a person would have to look away from medicine. Again, use your imagination. Can you not imagine some Israelites busy manufacturing some ointments, brewing some kind of a home remedy to offset the poison? I mean, isn't this what's natural for us as human beings? To find a way to overcome this somehow. This is the impetus. This is the impulse behind all human religion, behind every religion that is not biblical Christianity. Every human religion is based on human effort. While true religion, biblical religion, is given to us by the living God who says, look away from all such human effort. Look to Christ crucified. He is the cure. In the fourth place, such a person would look away from giving help to others. You know, some people are so deeply engaged in religion, what I'll call the practical side of religion, helping other people, that they don't pay attention to their own souls. Can you imagine an Israelite who's seeking to help others and who fails to look to the brazen serpent himself? I can. Number five, such a person would have to look away from banding together to fight the serpents. I mean, if this incident were to happen today, we would have a rush to incorporate the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents, better known as FEFS. There would be a website. There'd be an app on your phone. And you could certainly donate to this good cause. I mean, isn't that what people are like today? For some people, social justice is their religion. And there's nothing wrong with that. All of that has its place. But it doesn't focus on the cure. The cure is the cross of Christ, and we do well never to forget that. In the sixth place, such a person would look away from all his objections. I mean, It's foolish to think that simply looking at a brazen serpent will cure anyone. Can you not imagine Israelites who would have thought that? How foolish! I mean, with our modern scientific knowledge today, wouldn't we say such a thing is foolish? The Apostle Paul admits in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. Men must be willing to turn away from their own objections, their own reasonings, to look to Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross. And then finally, I know this is going to sound strange, finally such a person must look away from his look. I mean, can you not imagine an Israelite saying, I'm not sure if I'm looking right. I mean, you need to help me with this. I'm not sure that I'm looking at the bronze serpent just right. What would you say to somebody like that? Forget about your look. It's the brazen serpent. Now you say, that doesn't make sense. Well, think about it this way. How many times have you heard people say, I just don't know if I have enough faith? It's not about how much faith you have. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it is enough. Why did he say that? Because it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. It's about Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross. And all you need do is look. Glance. And he will save you. And so the Israelite who would be saved turned away from all of that and looked to the brazen serpent. And the soul that would be saved from the sting of death today must look at Christ lifted up on the cross, dying for our sins. In John 3, Jesus directly compares this looking to believing on Him. Let me repeat that. Jesus directly compares this looking at the brazen serpent to believing on Him. One great old preacher put it this way, believing is neither more nor less than heart looking. Faith is simply the eyes of the soul looking onto Jesus, lifted up on the cross for our sins. Have you looked to Jesus alone? And then one final detail. Those who looked were healed because of God's promise. I need to be very clear here. There was nothing magical about that brazen serpent. It did not have some kind of magical power. Israelites looked at the brazen serpent and they were healed. Why? They were healed by the supernatural power of God. They were healed because God promised to heal them. And it's no different with Jesus Christ. You say, I don't understand all this. You talk about Jesus dying on the cross. I don't get it. You don't have to get it all. You don't have to understand all of it. Understand just one thing. God promised to cure you. God promised to save you, to forgive your sin, and to give you eternal life if you would simply look to Jesus crucified alone. That's all you need to understand. God is faithful. He's as good as His word. He does not lie. And he has promised again and again and again in the scriptures that if you will come to Jesus, if you will look to Jesus, if you will believe on Jesus, who died on the cross for you, then your sins will be forgiven and you will have everlasting life. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? There's someone here today, like those Israelites that I was describing in seven different ways, you've not looked yet to Jesus lifted up on the cross for you. Something has kept you from believing on Him. Something has kept you from running to Him. And today that needs to change. Would you look to Jesus? To Jesus alone. You know, sometimes we say you need to pray a prayer, but it isn't about a prayer. Saying certain words isn't going to do it. It's simply looking from your heart to Jesus alone and what He did on the cross for your salvation. Would you look right now to Jesus and be saved?